This morning's scripture reading comes from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That's Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord.
The story of Jonah is a famed one, probably one that most of us knew from our childhood, one that some people mock but other people believe in, I believe in, as historical fact. What we don't know about Jonah might be this. Some of you do know it. Some of you might not know it. I didn't know it for the longest time, that this was not the only prophecy that Jonah made when we think about him in the belly of the great fish and then going to Nineveh eventually. He probably made a lot more, but he was a prophet from Israel about 800 years before Christ during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II in Israel took the throne about 786 BC and reigned for about 30 to 40 years, co-regent for about 10 of those years, we believe, with another fellow. And during that time, Jeroboam II restored the northern border of Israel, as had been prophesied by Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher, according to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. This, then, is one of those incidents we mentioned last week where a prophet goes outside of Israel to a nation that is not Israel to show that God still cares about the behavior of those nations around. It wasn't as if God selected Israel and told them, "You're the only nation that has to behave." Nor was it as if God selected Israel and said, "You're the only nation about whom I care." No, God cared about everyone, and God would send messages. Not all of those are recorded for us. Here's a hint toward that end. This one is recorded when it finally got there. Four chapters of Jonah have been broken down into an easily memorable outline. The Jonah in chapter 1 is running from God. Jonah in chapter 2 is running to God. Jonah in chapter 3 is running with God when he does God's will. And then Jonah in chapter 4 is running ahead of God when he's not willing to go to the lengths of attitude that God is. Let's examine quickly. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Jonah is called to go northeast from his hometown. His hometown would have been in Galilee, region where Jesus preached a lot when he would come about 800 years later. Gath-Hepher was a town in Galilee, and he would have been called to go northeast to Nineveh, which was the capital of the nation of Assyria at that time. The Assyrians had a long and storied history of war, of cruelty, and at this particular time, they were going to be raised up about 722 B.C., to defeat the northern kingdom of Israel. This pagan nation would defeat God's kingdom of Israel because God's kingdom became so wicked. But before that, God had to deal with Nineveh because the outcry had come up to his throne, so to speak, that they had become so wicked. I don't know who that outcry was from. I don't know who gave the outcry that Nineveh was so wicked. It might have been some righteous people left in the city. You remember that when God was talking with Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham would say, "God, if I could just find 10 righteous people in this city, would you spare them?" And God said he would, but those people couldn't be found. When there were a few righteous left, God would allow something to be done for some particular city. But here in this city, we don't know how many righteous people were left. We know later on that there were a lot of unaccountable people left, 120,000 who did not know their right hand from their left, the last verse of the book would say. Maybe these kids that are old enough to see right and wrong but haven't delved themselves into the wrong just quite yet are crying out because of all of the wicked. Maybe they're just crying, they don't even know it's wicked, they just know it's miserable. Because sin makes a whole lot of people miserable. If there's misery in this world, you can connect it to sin at some point. Now, it may not be, and often is not, that direct result of something that happened to that person. People get cancer. People get disease. When they didn't do something directly to result from that, people suffer from floods and hurricanes and tornadoes when they didn't have some particular sin. But if it weren't for sin, there wouldn't be misery in this world, and there wouldn't be calamities. There wouldn't have been a flood. There wouldn't have been the climate issues that we have now, I'm convinced. And if there isn't sin, then there isn't going to be misery in the world. But where there's misery, people cry out to God for help because there's nothing else to do. These people in Nineveh cried out to God, and God heard. So God had a prophet teed up, if you will. Jonah probably went there maybe towards the end of Jeroboam's reign. We don't know for sure. Maybe about 750 B.C. Jonah had probably already prophesied this about Jeroboam restoring the northern part of the kingdom to Israel. Maybe Jonah had already made other prophecies to other nations. We don't know for sure. But he's called to go a little bit northeast. Instead, he goes about as far as he can west. Or that's his aim. He first goes down south to Joppa, catches a boat there that's on its way to Tarshish. Now, if you could remember your Bible map, or would like to refer there in the back of your Bible, and look at the Mediterranean Sea, Joppa would be on your right, on the east, and Tarshish would be about as far left as you could get, all the way across the Mediterranean Sea, over close to, or maybe even in, what is now known as Spain. He wants to get as far away from God as he can. He wants to get as far away from his responsibility as he can. You know, and I know, that it's not going to work. Chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Now, here God does something in direct retribution for something that one of his servants does not do. God usually doesn't work like that. If I sin today, there's not likely to be a storm. If you sin today, there's not likely to be lightning strike you or somebody else. God does not usually work in this kind of retributive method, this direct retribution sort of thing. Now, Job's friends thought that it always worked that way. After Job had everything suffering, all the suffering that came to him, even though he was, as the Bible puts it, the most righteous man in the East, even though all that suffering happened to Job, he really didn't do anything to deserve it. But his friends thought he did. His friends would say to him, "Fess up, Job. We know you did something wrong to deserve all this." One of them would even say to him, "You're getting less than your iniquity deserves." But that theory of retribution does not usually take place. Now, there's retribution in the afterlife. There's a heaven for those who've contacted the blood of Christ and received forgiveness of sins and have tried to walk in the light. And there's a hell for those who have not. But direct retribution on this earth isn't normally the case. This isn't a normal story. This kind of thing does not usually happen. This is meant to be a historical marker that gives us a whole lot of lessons, spiritually speaking. That's what this story is. So God stirred up the storm, and then the mariners that were on that boat were afraid, verse 5, and every man cried out to his God. It was a multicultural ship. They had all sorts of pagan religions that were involved here, and they thought, everybody cry out to your God just in case your God's the one that controls the sea, just in case your God is the one that controls the storms, just in case your God is the one that can bring calm. You cry out to your God. But Jonah wasn't crying out to his God. He's probably the one guy there that has a God that can do anything. There may have been others that worship the same God as Jonah. I don't know. But he's probably the one guy there who has a God that can do anything, who has the real and living God, and he's fast asleep. And that's always been puzzling to me. With that kind of storm, how do you sleep? Well, Jesus did it. We know that in Mark chapter 4. Jesus, during a great storm that whipped up on the Sea of Galilee, was fast asleep in the boat. But we understand that because Jesus had perfect peace and he could be in calm control. He was in control of the winds. He was in control of the sea. He was guiltless before God. He had nothing to worry about dying for his sin. He had no guilt whatsoever. And he had all power, so he could sleep. How can Jonah sleep? The best answer I can come up with is this. Jonah's heart was so hard. Jonah's conscience was so seared that he just didn't care what happened to him or anybody else. Even though he was a prophet of God. Now, does that frighten you a little bit? It frightens me. I gave my life to preaching. And it frightens me a bit to think that a guy who's a prophet of God, I wasn't called like Jonah was. I'm not special like Jonah was. But it frightens me to think that a guy that gave his life to preaching might become so hard of heart. Does it frighten you to think that you might be sitting in a pew week after week after week, and yet your heart gets so hardened that you're not sensitive to any possible sin that you might commit? The captain came to Jonah and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And then the people on the boat said to one another, "Let's cast lots so that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." It's got to be the fault of somebody on this boat, they thought. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, Proverbs 16, verse 33 tells us something about lots casting in this particular age, in this particular time, in this particular way. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Sometimes when people did those things, God would guide those things, such as he did with the selection of Matthias to take the place of Judas in Acts chapter 1 as an apostle of Christ. Well, the lot fell on Jonah, and he knew he was guilty. They said to him, verse 8, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where you come from? What's your country?" They're giving him the third degree now. "What people are you from?" He said, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And that separates his God from everybody else. Every other God is a fictitious character. Every other God is made by men's hands. Every other God is made up in the minds of men and has no power whatsoever. Other gods have to be carried and bathed by those who created them. But this God created, as Paul said in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. I'm the one who's responsible for this. I worship the God who's in charge of the sea and in charge of the dry land, and he's the one that we need to call to right now. So the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled away from God because he told them so. And they said to him, "Now what are we going to do to you so that the sea can stop?" And Jonah said, "Just throw me into the sea. Just throw me into the sea and it'll become calm." But the men didn't want to do that exactly. These pagans were at least sensitive to human life, and they didn't want to just throw him into the sea, so they tried exceedingly hard to row for shore, but they couldn't make it to shore, and so they finally prayed to the Lord, "Please do not let us perish for this man's life," verse 14, "and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord. They learned a lesson from this. These pagans learned a lesson from this. But it would take even Jonah a little while longer to learn a lesson from this. Even the man of God would have to take a while longer to learn all the lessons he was supposed to learn. Even after he's doing what he's supposed to do, his heart wasn't right and his motive wasn't right. Have you ever considered that you can do the right thing with the wrong motive? With the wrong heart? That was Jonah's situation. The next thing that happens is a great act of mercy on behalf of God. Have you ever considered it that way? The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, in the old King James Version, Jesus referred to this incident and said that it was a whale, and people got the idea that it was a whale, but it wasn't a whale. Jesus didn't refer to it that way. That's how the people translated it. It's just a word that means a great fish, a fish like any other, but a great one. And this is a particular fish. This is a particular fish that the Lord prepared. This is a miraculous story. Now, I know science, and I don't know a lot of science, but I know enough to know that, physically speaking, a man can't fit in the belly of a whale. And the whale is the biggest fish we know of, I suppose, and there are different classifications you could argue about there even. I don't want to get into all the semantics of it. What I simply want to point out is that this is a special fish. This is a special occasion. I believe in the laws of nature. You do too. Do you believe in an orderer of the laws of nature? Do you believe that those came about by chance? I don't believe in chance that way. I believe there's an orderer to those laws of nature. And if I believe there's an orderer to those laws of nature, one who set those laws of nature in motion, then I believe that he has the power to manipulate, to supersede, to change those laws of nature on a temporary basis to prove that he is and that his word is true. Which is what he did from time to time. That doesn't negate the laws of nature. The exception proves the rule. The exceptions to the laws of nature that have been few throughout history proves the rule that there's an orderer of the laws of nature. This is a miraculous story meant to teach lessons for generations to come. That's why we're still talking about it 2,700 years later. So God prepared a great fish. And it was merciful, because otherwise Jonah would have just drowned out there in the sea and in the storm. Even though there was a calm now, he couldn't swim that far to shore, I wouldn't think. So it was a merciful act that God prepared this great fish for him. In chapter 2, Jonah prays. I wish we had time to go through and study each line of his prayer, because it's fascinating. From the belly of Sheol, he says, I cried to you. The pit, the grave, hell, it's sometimes translated. From my affliction I called to you, he says. He talks about the waters surrounding him, the deep closing around him, the weeds being wrapped around his head, going down to the moorings of the mountains. He uses poetic language in verse 6 to say, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. I was done. This was it. I was down as far as I could go, and that's when I cried out to God. And furthermore, he said, that's when I had confidence that God would save me. I looked toward his temple from that time. And at the end of verse 6, while he's still in the belly of the great fish in the depths of the ocean, he says, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. He has confidence God's going to save him, even though while he's still unsaved, physically speaking, he has confidence that something's going to happen because he has confidence in the mercy of God. He's a prophet who has messed up. Who may be messed up several times, we don't know, to get his heart that hard, if I'm interpreting that correctly, and that's a big if. You study it for yourself. But once he's in that belly of that fish, he knows something's got to change. Isn't that how it is? Usually people have to hit rock bottom before they know something has to change. In Psalm 142, the psalmist cries out in verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you, God, knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they secretly set a snare for me. That is, my persecutors. People pushed me into this kind of feeling. People pushed me into this being overwhelmed. Look on my right hand and see. Verse 4, he says, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one has cared for my soul. He's hit rock bottom. Felt like he was all alone in the world and nobody could help him. But then comes hope, as with Jonah. In verse 5 of Psalm 142, he says, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise you. He wasn't literally in prison, but isn't that how you feel sometimes? When you're hit rock bottom, when you know things are wrong, when you know that you are wrong. Deliver my soul out of prison. I'm not saying the psalmist was wrong there, but Jonah was wrong here because he tried to run from the presence of the Lord and it didn't work. People can grow up in Christianity, leave the church building, but they're not away from the presence of the Lord. People can continue to attend and continue sinning, and they're still not away from the presence of the Lord. They can't hide anything from God. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Everybody will give account of himself to God someday. And when you think you're in the deepest, darkest place, Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, this same word is in Jonah 2 verse 2, you are there. If I go to the deepest, darkest place, God's there. It doesn't mean he's literally in hell. That's a place without God. But it means the deepest, darkest place you could possibly be. This historical event is happening so that we could have a metaphor for our souls, at least happening in part for that reason. And that metaphor is, when I think that I'm without God, and I'm probably without God because of my sin, if I am God, without God because of my sin, I can still cry out to him, and that is my only hope, to do what he wants me to do. From that darkest place, he said, I've looked toward your holy temple, verse 7. And he says in verse 9, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. The Ecclesiastes writer said, When you make a vow before the Lord, do not delay to pay it. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And I missed the middle line in there, which says, he has no pleasure in fools. Make a promise to God with your baptism that you're going to be faithful to him in every way that he commands. And you find out you're not. Here's the simple answer. Change. Repent. You know, Jesus speaks of being meek and lowly. And everybody likes to speak of Jesus being the kindest person that was ever on the face of the earth. People picture him almost as a weakling sometimes. Did you realize that the first message he ever preached started with this word? Repent. That was Jesus. Matthew 4, verse 17. His first word, repent, in his ministry, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 3, Jonah repents. After chapter 2, verse 10, records that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord, and now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, take you 3 days to walk across it. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I read an article in AncientHistoryEncyclopedia.com that claimed, haven't researched it and verified it, but it seems reasonable, they're pretty reputable place. They don't believe in God and they don't believe in things of God. Matter of fact, they took issue with the story of Jonah when they spoke of Nineveh. But here's what they said about Nineveh. The city of Nineveh had existed since about 6,000 BC. And it had had several rebirths over the years. But at the time of Jeroboam II in Israel, it was at its zenith of power, its zenith of culture, and economically at the highest peak that it had ever been. And that's when Jonah says, you're going to be overthrown in 40 days. That's usually when, in the Old Testament times, destruction came to a nation or a city, when everything else was well off materially, but their morals were bankrupt. So Nineveh is at the peak of its power, and the king has nothing to worry about, you would think, and the people have nothing to worry about. But there's something that causes an outcry. Usually where there's sin, there's a whole lot of violence. Usually it's not just partying. Partying degrades into violence, and there's violence and hatred against people, and that's the kind of place you have without God. So usually that's the kind of thing that causes an outcry, and there was some sort of outcry. So Jonah's message is simple. He does not preach an eloquent sermon. He does not try to preach an eloquent sermon. I don't know how much his heart was in it from chapter 4, but he just goes in there and he says, you got 40 days till you're all done. Emmanuel Daugherty likes to note in his class on the minor prophets that Jonah didn't even say repent. Now it's implied, but he didn't say repent. Make of that what you will. He just said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, the people, for once in history, took that to heart. And they repented. From the king on down. The king took off his royal robes and dressed himself in the mourning decor of sackcloth and sat in burnt ashes. And he commanded that the people fast. Don't let any beast, herd, or flock, or person taste anything. Don't even let them eat or drink water. And let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Everybody pray. The king orders nationwide prayer. Let everyone turn from his evil way. The king orders nationwide repentance from evil. And the king orders that the violence be stopped. Verse 8. Because he says, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So they repented. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Well, that's what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 18 concerning nations around Israel and really any nation under heaven. God said, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it, if it turns from its evil, then I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I had thought to benefit it. Well, Nineveh bought themselves about 130, 140, 150 years here. Because there'd be a book written about them, the book of Nahum, another minor prophet, written about, a little before 600 B.C., that would predict that Nineveh would be destroyed because they'd become such a bloody city. So they repented here, but then they rose a generation of people that didn't listen. Church is only one generation from apostasy, as always said. Nations were always the same. If we don't teach the children, what can we expect? And if the children are taught and don't listen, what can we expect? But everything's going fine. Look at the luxury. Egypt could have said that, Ezekiel 29 through 32. Tyre of Sidon could have said that, Ezekiel 26 through 28. Babylon could have said that, Isaiah 13 and 14. The morals were what mattered. Now, after he preaches, Jonah at some point goes up on the hill or outside of the city to watch and see what happens. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. You think, what? You're pulling your hair out trying to wrap your head around this story because you don't know why in the world this prophet of God is still so hard-hearted. He didn't want these people to repent. He didn't want these people to be saved. He's just preaching to them because God finally said to, but he still in his heart wanted them to die. They were Israel's enemy. This would probably be the generation that would raise up children that would be soldiers fighting against Samaria in 722 B.C. Jonah didn't want this to happen. Jonah didn't want these people to be forgiven. He says so in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." That's why he went the other way to start with. That's why he went 2,500 miles from his home, or on the way 2,500 miles from his home, to avoid the calling of the Lord, was because he hated these people, and he did not want them to be forgiven. Well, the darkness of a heart that doesn't want somebody to be forgiven. There's nothing more beautiful than forgiveness. I've seen stories of forgiveness that I could relate to you, but they'd be too personal. I've seen stories of forgiveness that just warm the heart. People didn't deserve it. No, I can't forgive him. He doesn't deserve it. Well, that's what forgiveness is. People don't deserve it. We don't deserve what we get from the Lord. And people might not deserve what they get from us. And we probably don't deserve the forgiveness that we get from other people sometimes. I know I don't. Jesus said, if we forgive men their trespasses, Heavenly Father will also forgive us. But if we do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will Father in heaven forgive us. Now that doesn't mean that every relationship is restored exactly as it was, because sometimes the other party won't cooperate. But at least in our hearts, we've got to have a heart of forgiveness. Willing. Ready. To accept. So Jonah said, just let me die. Lord, it's just too much. I'm too angry about this. Just kill me now, in verse 3. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the west side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. He's still hoping that God will destroy it. Verse 6, the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. You see what God does? God shows Jonah mercy. You're out there in the beating sun, you've made a shelter, but in one night I'm going to grow you a plant that provides more shelter, a better shelter, a tree, something that will give you shade. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. God took away his grace, as God will take away his grace from people who fall away from him. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished for death himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Here's the lesson. Here comes the lesson of the whole book. I mean, there are a lot of lessons in there, but this is the main point, we think, from Scripture. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah's still defiant. He said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. That would be one thing you might extrapolate from this. If you worked for this plant and made it grow, and then you had a special bond to it and you didn't want it to die, but you didn't do anything for it, Jonah. It came there by my mercy. It came there by my grace. It came there and it came up and then it perished in a night. And you've had pity on that plant. You loved that plant. And should I, God says, not pity that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock? God gets a bad name from a lot of Bible stories where he ends up having to wipe out a whole population of people because of their sin. But we ought to learn from this account that God doesn't do that until he absolutely has to, because he cares for every soul, and he particularly cares for those souls who have not yet sinned. He probably means the children, or those people who are adults but still have, because of some disorder, the mind of a child, and have not turned maliciously against the God of heaven. There's 120,000 of them in the city. Am I going to kill them too? Well, not while they still have a chance. Now, we've mentioned before that if all the adults were only going to be evil continually, like the people were before the flood, then what chance do children have being raised? But in this case, the children had a chance because the adults had repented. And now they could maybe be raised. It'd be 130, 140 years. If you count a generation at 40 years, then maybe you had a couple of good generations. Most people would take that, because that's about as long as they'd live. Of course, you want better. God said, it's right for me to pity these people. They've repented. I want to do them good. Jonah was a type of Jesus Christ in more ways than one. When the people came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 asking for a sign after he'd already done a bunch of miracles, he said, no sign shall be given to it except the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It was a prefiguring of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. No, it doesn't live up to the glory of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. A prefiguring or a type cannot and does not. But notice what God does. He places within history the analogies to the amazing thing he was going to do in Christ. He did it with Melchizedek. He does it with Jonah. He does it with Moses. He places in history, in real bona fide history, the typologies, the analogies, the comparisons that you can use to Jesus Christ, and doesn't just make them up out of thin air. And then he allows us to run a little bit with it. Jonah was not willing to forgive. And although God doesn't draw this comparison to Christ, this contrast to Christ, there's such the contrast. Here's a hard-hearted man asleep in a storm on the sea who finally does what God tells him, but with a bad motive. But Jesus came with the purest of motives, to suffer himself and die, so that people like the people of Nineveh could eventually be forgiven by the blood of Christ, and so that people like you and me could be forgiven as well. That's the story of Jonah. Learn from it that you can't hide from God, but that he'll take you back if you cry out, even from the lowest place, that you eventually need to obey if you want to have any hope, and you got to do it with the right motive. And you need to have a forgiving heart, because the whole of Christianity is about forgiveness. This morning, if you've not been forgiven by the blood of Christ, we hope that you would be. We hope you'd confess of faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've done that, but you've strayed away from him, as Jonah strayed away from his God, then come back with sincere, earnest repentance and prayer. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.